Water available out in the foyer if you need some water. Let's pray again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we will consider in a moment, the words of the text that's before us in our reading through of Matthew's Gospel. Please guide me as together we think about these things, that they might bring glory and honour to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is very short. It's Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Well, we've come a long way ever since this series began on Matthew's Gospel, from the end of chapter 13, with still some distance to go. And our text this morning brings us to an event that we know well in the life and ministry of Jesus. That moment where the disciples got it wrong about children. They thought, of course, that Jesus would be too busy, or that he didn't care, or that children were unimportant to him. And the text tells us how very wrong they were. Now, I speak to you this morning as an adult who was once a child. To you, who are a group of children who either once were also children or still are children. Think about that, because it is true. Every adult you meet was once a child. Some of them still act like they are, but that's not the point here. We all were or are children. Now, we come to this text this morning remembering the last time we looked into Matthew chapter 19. We saw what Jesus had to say about divorce and marriage and singleness. So it's kind of logical that in the flow of events following a discussion on that topic, that children came next. Because they often do, don't they? They did for Sandra and I. They may have done for you also. Children, and then grandchildren, and then great-grandchildren. A succession that I think is God's way of reminding us all that as we grow in age, that we never outgrow the lessons we learn from children. And when it comes to children and God, it's always refreshing to hear the words of children when it comes to this very perplexing and grown-up subject of God. For example, consider with me these quotes addressed to God by children. "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in the middle of church. Is that okay? Dear God, it must be very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. I only have four people in my family and I can never do it. Dear God, please put in another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. Dear God, maybe Cain wouldn't have killed Abel if they didn't have to share a room. It works well for me and my brother. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, if you hadn't made the dinosaurs be extinct, we wouldn't have a country. You did the right thing." On the subject of children and God, it probably won't come as a surprise to you to hear that children appear from time to time in the Gospels. There's the boy who gave up his lunch to Jesus to feed the 5,000. There's the children who led the shouts of joy on Palm Sunday. There's the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, whom Jesus raised from the dead. There's also the event that Matthew chapter 18 began on, with the subject of greatness. And we saw then how Jesus placed a child in front of the disciples. It strikes me that Jesus didn't have to go looking for a child. Or get some parents to call one of their own. One was nearby. And so with that in mind, this event, this text, certainly adds to that picture. Parents were seeking to bring their children to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them. Now, there's lots that could be said, and there's lots that has been said about this text, but see with me this morning these three things that I think we should note. First, see the moment that Jesus rebuked his disciples. Verse 13 indicates that people were bringing little children to Jesus. The tense of the word indicates that this was something that apparently had happened often and had become customary. They were in the habit of doing it. This was not an event when suddenly, out of the blue, the parents had a light bulb turn on in their heads and all together decided en masse to take their children to Jesus or copied each other in doing so. This was something they were in the habit of doing. They knew from experience the type of welcome that Jesus gave to children was something they wanted for their children. Could be possible they didn't think twice about it. They may well have observed how Jesus treated children or heard his entreaty to bring them to him and so wanted their children to be included as well in that blessing. After all, what parent wants to see their child left out? But as much as the parents were for this, not all saw it that way, did they? The text tells us that the disciples didn't like this action and viewed it as an imposition and an interruption. Acting as bodyguards and protectors of Jesus, they turned the children back and spoke strongly to the parents. The word rebuke that Mark uses here is a strong word. It's a word in Mark 10, I should say, in the parallel passage. It's the same word that's used by Jesus when he rebuked the wind and the sea in Mark chapter 4. It means to be muzzled, has the idea of strictly forbidding something with the threat of punishment if the command is not obeyed. It was pretty much like this. Can't you parents control your kids? What kind of parents are you anyway? Can't you see that Jesus is so busy that he doesn't have time to do this for your kids? What the disciples didn't realize as they said this was that Jesus, though he was busy, he was not too busy for these kids. And the rebuke that he gave, the disciples gave, was swiftly turned back on them. Now, before we come down too hard on the disciples, we need to take a look at our own hearts and our own actions. It's possible that some of us may be more like the disciples than we care to admit. And Mark tells us in the parallel passage, chapter 10, verse 14, that Jesus was indignant with the disciples. The word indignant comes from a compound word meaning to grieve much. This is the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. So this made Jesus both angry and extremely sad. He would not tolerate this attitude among these disciples of his. See, while the disciples thought that Jesus needed protection from these bothersome children, Jesus pointed out that the children needed protection from adults who missed the point. And what's the significance of that? It is that children, too, were made for God. And as parents and as God's people, we are warned against putting obstacles in the way of children responding to Jesus. Statistics tell us that over 80% of those who come to Christ do so before the age of 18. The older a person gets without becoming a Christian, the less likely they are to do so. So because there is a limited window of opportunity, it falls to us as parents, as grandparents, and as a church family to ensure that we're not becoming stumbling blocks to children. Ephesians 6:4 says this much with particular reference to fathers, saying, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And this surely highlights one of the many missing links in the modern family, where often the father can be absently busy or busily absent. The best thing that can be done for any child is to know the grace and love of Jesus in their early days. It's said that D.L. Moody once returned from a meeting and reported there were 2.5 conversions. Someone asked, 2 adults and 1 child? No, he said, 2 children and 1 adult. The children gave their whole lives. The adult only had half to give. Second, see the lessons that Jesus gave to his disciples. Think over the last part of verse 14. He said, "Do not hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. These are some strong words, and they provide the reasons why children are to be brought up to know the Lord Jesus. There are 2 reasons here. The first is because it's for their sake, and the second because it's for our sake. Consider first how it's for their sake. See, it was a good thing for them that they were coming to him. It was a good thing for them. His rebuke to the 12 was saying, in effect, instead of blocking their path, you bodyguardish disciples, instead, help them to come to me. Don't stand in their way. Be instead the ones who actually show the way and lead them to me. Pause on that and think on something. Why did God decide that there should be children? Why was it that God so designed the world so that the human race multiplies by having babies who take years to become adults? Why didn't God design people so that we multiply like earthworms, when one adult splits to become another adult? Why, when he could have done that way or any number of ways, did God decide to do it through children? At the heart of the answer is that children are precious in their own right. Children are people too, and his desire is that children should believe, because that is good for them. But then consider also the second reason, that children were to be welcomed for our sake, because by being as they are, children model the right kind of attitude that's required for adults if ever they will enter the kingdom of God. In verse 14, Jesus said, "To such as these belong the kingdom." A children point us to grace. Children point us to God's undeserved favour that is poured out via the death of Jesus on our behalf on the cross, which is freely given to undeserving sinners. This is what grace is about. God's acceptance of us has nothing to do with what we've accomplished with our lives, or what standing I have in the community or society. Grace is all about not being able to make it, not being worthy, not measuring up. A child being the measure of that greatness, as we saw in chapter 18. A child so having no tickets on themselves. Grace is God's gift of salvation that I cannot obtain on my own. Grace is being accepted by God even though I have not earned it and remain unworthy of it. Grace says that the entry door to the kingdom of God is for those who are childlike, not childish, but childlike, in the sense that they're open-hearted and trusting of their parents and willing to come to them and trust them in simple faith. Third, see the blessing that Jesus gave to the children. Verse 15 said, and he laid his hands on them and went away. Surprisingly, Mark 10, verse 16, gives us more information than Matthew does when it says, and he took the children in his arms. He put his hands on them and blessed them. Way back in verse 13, we read that these children had been brought to Jesus so that he could place his hands on them. If we marry the two texts together, we can surely say that Jesus did more than he was asked. He went beyond what was asked of him by the parents. He bent down, he picked them up, he had them in his arms, he put his hands on them and gave them a verbal blessing. This is what you would call hands-on ministry. Far from being rushed, Jesus took time to demonstrate his love and grace to these little ones, blessing them. Now we need to keep in mind that this act of blessing in Jewish homes was very common. In fact, it was common practice for parents to take their children, usually the boys, to a rabbi to receive a special blessing. Now, we don't here read that Jesus prayed for these little ones, even though that was the desire of their parents, according to verse 13, but surely that's understood, isn't it? When he laid his hands on them and blessed them, wasn't that a prayer for them? When we sing, "The Lord bless you and keep you," to little children and their parents in baptism or to new members, aren't we also praying for them? Isn't that a prayer, a blessing, a prayer? Of course it is. So even though it's not recorded that he actually prayed for them, I think that Matthew wants us to understand that this was the case. Then it also would be right to assume that this blessing was a spoken blessing, which would affirm these little ones even more. Sadly, in many homes today, words of love and affirmation are seldom heard, let alone a formal blessing. It's good to know that the root of the verb to bless literally means to bow the knee. So when the text tells us that Jesus blessed the children, it means that he thought so much of them that he showed reverence to them, and all that he did and said was based upon who they were as individuals, not on what they had achieved. Mark doesn't go on to say what Jesus spoke to them or if he pictured a special future for them, nor if he made a promise to follow through with that blessing, but it would be reasonable to infer that if Jesus said anything, he would have spoken of his Father and even his own promise to be with them always, even to the very end of the age. Now, what do we do with a text like this? Well, for a start, we should note that the text we've briefly considered is not a proof text for infant baptism in any way, nor could it be construed to make it a proof text for infant baptism. A preacher who holds a position on baptism that is an adults-only baptism could well say all that I've said about the text. It's nothing about baptism here. It's by no means a text that proves infant baptism should or shouldn't be done. But it does do some things for us. It highlights just how special, how welcome, how important children are in the plans, purposes, and family of God. It follows that there are some things that flow from the text that ought to be valued. The first of these is the family unit. We need to prize highly the family unit. Marriage and parenthood stand high on the list of one of the greatest blessings of God that need our attention. Marriage and parenthood. Our marriages, and if we are blessed by God, our children are worth all the love, all the effort, all the investment of our time and resources. Better to have a godly family and be poor than be rich and live in ungodliness. Of course, families come in all shapes and sizes, and there's a sense in which we must be broad in acknowledging, welcoming all kinds of families, single parents, step parents, foster parents, adopted children, those in blended families, and make room in our hearts for those who are childless for any number of reasons. Let's not stereotype the family unit, but acknowledge that this is the way things are in the world. But it follows also that we need to prize highly the church family. If it takes a whole village to raise a child, then it must take a whole church to show the fullness of grace to a child. Your job as a church family is the high calling of supplementing what happens in the homes of our church family. Interestingly, verse 13 doesn't say that it was the parents who brought the children to Jesus, though I'm sure many did. Mark tells us that for some reason that people brought children to Jesus. So that makes clear that it's the job of all of us. People were bringing children to Jesus. You're all involved in raising each other's children and leading them to the knowledge of Christ. You and I are all in this together. In answer to the age-old question, is the faith caught or taught? The answer is yes, it is. Faith is both taught as much as it is caught. It is caught as much as it is taught. It must be spoken of as being important, but also lived out so that it can be understood. Faith must be inspired within a community of people who both believe it and live it. Think of all that we have here to offer all the children in terms of life experience, how in a church family there are believers of all ages, from infants to children to teens to young adults and senior saints. And all are needed. As one writer put it, children need a whole range of people of different ages, painting pictures with their lives, words and actions for our children to store in their memories and draw on in their daily life. The fact that Jesus regarded these little ones as being in the kingdom ought not escape our attention. He certainly did not reject them. He did not recoil from them as being little heathens. Rather, they were the offspring of those who brought them to him because they had faith. And they did that because there are many, many assurances in the scripture of God's favor expressed to his children and to their children. And you can do this as part of the church family in many ways, practical ways, by praying for children's ministries, by opening your eyes. Do you know how many children there are in the church family? Well, not many today. How many teens there are in the church family? Do you know how many families in our church family have children? Do you know the names of the children? Do you know the names of the parents? How can you pray for them if you don't know them or if you don't know the answers? Believe it or not, we have 23 children in the church family. We have seven teenagers in the church family. We have 12 families with children, teenagers. And it's before their eyes that you can show love and interest and set a godly example and witness. And you can do that by sharing your love of the Father with them, by sharing the grace of the Lord Jesus with them, by bringing them to the attention of Jesus, as the text says, so that he may bless them. Is that what you're doing? Even when a child interrupts the serenity of morning worship with noise, is your first thought, we are so blessed to have children? Or is it, must they make that noise? Your attitude can speak volumes both to them and to our Saviour, who once bid them come to him and now still delights in them. Will you do that? Let's pray together. We praise you, great God and Father, for the love that you have for us, your family. You promised long ago to Abraham that you would be his God and the God of his children. And we are thankful to you for the blessing we have in a church family of having children. The blessing of being parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. The blessing of being uncles and aunts, of friends. Reminding us all of the responsibility we have in caring for and bringing up the children of this church family in a way that is going to be pleasing both to the parents and most of all to you. We thank you for the children of our church family, many of them absent today, but all of them precious in your sight. And we pray forever that you would continue to build us up in the knowledge of grace between generations, as Psalm 78 said, that the wonders that you have done will be handed down, passed down, even to children yet unborn. We bring thanks for this and the challenge that this brings to us. And we thank you for this text today. In Jesus' name, amen.